Just this week, the Northwestern University of Chicago has published a study, a global study on individuality. And it's based on the work of a renowned cultural anthropologist called Hofstede, who has studied cultures for many, many years. And the conclusion of this study is that the British people are the most individualistic people in the world, ahead of America and every other European country. Quite amazing that the Nike slogan, "Just do it," is much more prevalent than the biblical mandate of "do nothing out of vain conceit," or "but rather in humility value others more than yourselves." There is no question that in our world, I am the center of my world. And I tend to read the Bible through that lens. I love to read Ephesians 1 and to be reminded that I am saved. I was chosen before the foundation of the earth. I have been forgiven. I take great comfort from Psalm 17, knowing that I am the apple of his eye and that he delights in me. It permeates every aspect of our life, including our theology. Our hymns, just think about them. "I stand amazed in the presence. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And before the throne of God, I have a perfect plea." It permeates all of our thinking and all of our theology. In fact, I Googled a list of first lines of hymns yesterday, just for the fun of it. And the list of hymns under "I," there were 9 pages of 50 songs per page listed under "I" and 2.5 under "we." And I thought that was a very interesting thing. It was just a very random thing. It's not quite an empirical study, but it does tell us something a little bit about our culture. And the truth is, I am an individual. I am redeemed. I have been saved. My personal sins have been forgiven. However, sometimes when we read the Bible through that lens, we tend to forget that there are others in the picture. And we focus so much on the individual that we forget, perhaps, that we are part of a community and that we have a responsibility to others around us. And living in the Philippines and in Asia in particular, we had to learn to look at the world through a different lens because they don't look through that individualistic lens. And it's amazing how in little things in life our cultural bias comes through in our speech and in our language, in the things that we do. We always had students living with us, and so it was like having a household of teenagers permanently in the home. And it was just very interesting to listen to how our children perceived things and said things and how our Filipino teenagers said things. For example, if something got broken in the kitchen, Gavin or Owen would be very quick to point the finger and say it was Anna Claire who broke it, or it was Owen who broke it. Whoever it was, point the finger and make the blame, because whoever did it has to pay. Whereas our Filipino teenagers would never, ever indicate who it was. And it was always just the plate got broken or the glass got broken. And there was closed ranks and there was no way anybody was going to accept or point apportion blame to anyone, because maintaining harmony and relationships is of paramount importance in Asian culture and in Filipino culture in particular. Knowing your place in society and how to relate to other people, that is what matters. And as regards individualism, there's a fantastic little Chinese proverb which says, "The nail that sticks up gets hammered down." And so there are two different worldviews, but actually neither of these worldviews are biblical. And there's a brilliant little book by a man called Dennis Lane called One World, Two Minds, where he compares East and West. And he says that neither Western individualism nor Eastern communal totalitarianism reflect the biblical view of how mankind were designed to live. And we don't think perhaps a lot about it. I suspect you don't go to bed every night thinking about the Trinity and meditating on the triune God. It's something we can't get our heads around. But that is the God in whose image we are made. And that is the God whom we are meant to reflect. And when we think about the Trinity, and we think that the personalities and the identities of the three in the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they maintain and retain their roles and their identities, but they are one. And service to each other is the thing that is paramount. And love for each other is what unites them. What an incredible culture it would be if we reflected that. Jesus himself said, "I never do anything unless it's what the Father asks me to do." The Spirit never draws attention to himself. He simply serves the Father and the Son. They do everything for each other. They submit to each other and serve and love each other. What a world we would live in if we were to reflect the God in whose image we are made. Now, why this digression? What's the relevance of this to the call and the blessing of Abraham? Well, having been in mission for many, many years, one of the things that we are struck by at times, especially in Western culture and here in Northern Ireland, is how subjective and personal calls and blessings have become. It's about my call. I feel called. I want to go where I want to do. And the emphasis and the focus, again, is through our cultural lens, our individualism. And I want us to look tonight at the call of Abraham and hopefully see it in a slightly different light. If we could, just for an evening, take off that individualistic lens and look at it as it's really presented in Scripture, because you might find that it's not just as individualistic. It's not just about Abraham, as we might perhaps think when it comes to being called. So first of all, I want us to think about the context of Abraham's calling and his blessing. Paul describes Abraham's call in that passage that we read in Galatians 3 as God's plan to bring the good news to all the people in all nations. He talks about the gospel coming in advance, and that the Gentiles would come, and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. So when he's thinking about Abraham and his call, he's not just thinking that Abraham was amazingly blessed, and he was. He became a very wealthy man. He was very prosperous. He was quite well known, and eventually he had a massive, became a massive nation. But in the way that Paul perceives his calling, it's not really to do with Abraham so much as why God called him and the way that God used him. So as we begin to think about the context in which Abraham was called, we have to look at where the writer to Genesis has placed the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, it might seem a little bit elementary, but Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 11. And Genesis 3 to 11 are an incredible story. Genesis 3 tell us of the impact of the sin that two individuals, a young couple, the impact that their sin and rebellion had in the whole of creation. Nothing was untainted. Nothing was left untouched. Nothing was not broken. Everything was tainted. Their relationship with God, death and separation, was the first result. Their relationship with each other, blaming and shaming and oppressing and manipulating. And then that went on as more and more people were in the world, nations striving and warring against each other, ethnicities striving and warring against each other, but also their relationship to the land and to the earth itself, the frustration and fear that has dominated our relationship with the animals and with the earth. Everything is broken. Just have to read those first few verses in Romans chapter 8 to see how the whole of creation groans in waiting for the redemption. The consequences of the fall in chapter 3 spill over into Genesis chapter 4, where we meet the first two murderers. We meet Cain and Lamech. Cain denies his culpability and Lamech boasts in it. Cain built a city and Lamech made tents. And the population grew and sin with it. Genesis 6 tells us that the population grew rapidly until all the earth, until God observed that all people consistently, all their thoughts were evil. Those are harsh words. All people, consistently, all their thoughts were evil. What a sad and tragic day. And the marker in that verse is that he regretted that he had made them. It's just tragic, isn't it, to think of this amazing creation has reached the point where God regrets that he has made them. Genesis 6 to 9 had reached gargantuan proportions. Sin had reached gargantuan proportions and God dealt with it in equally gargantuan measure. The entire world was wiped out with a flood, with the exception of Noah and his family. And then came the opportunity to start again. And the words of Genesis 1 and the blessings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth are spoken to Noah. And Noah's given a chance to start again. And again, the population grows. And in chapter 10, we read the table of nations where we see the descendants of Noah populating the earth and the various nationalities and ethnicities that come out of that. Sadly, chapter 11 reads like a repeat of a bad drama. Populated cities grow, civilization and disobedience multiply. God is pushed to the sidelines and the gods of wood and imagination take center stage. Once again, man's rebellion and disobedience are colossal, as epitomized by their attempt to join forces and build a colossal temple. The tower was both an attempt to keep people together politically, socially, and religiously in direct opposition to God's command to go out and to fill the earth. But it was also an attempt, very prevalent in that era, of making a physical connection between the spiritual and the heavenlies and earthly mankind. But you can't help but laugh with the author and Moses writing in Genesis when he says, twice, no less, he says, God had to come down to see the tower. It was so puny. It was so tiny. Their gargantuan efforts were really minuscule in the eyes of God. And so God scattered the people and confused their language. It is in that context that we then go on to be introduced to Abraham and Sarah. The writer has taken 10 chapters to paint a graphic picture of a global problem requiring a titanic solution, and he then introduces us to an ordinary couple that we know nothing about before. The call and the election of Sarah and Abraham take place on a global stage with God's concern for the nations. And that is important that we understand that when we understand and talk about calling and blessing. Abraham and Sarah just appear to be a regular couple living in the massive metropolitan metropolis of Ur. When their father was 70, they moved to Haran. Nothing extraordinary in that. Many people move at that era and migrated for trade or for the expedition. And we're told very little about them except that they were half brother and sister, that their family worshipped other gods, and that Sarah couldn't have children. So that's the context in which they were blessed. And like I say, it's when we understand that in the global stage where God is concerned with the nations that he calls this couple. He has a titanic problem and he calls a couple to be his agents. When Abraham was 75 and Sarah 65, and I never want to hear anyone ever say they're too old to do mission. You never are in God's economy. There's always something for you to do. God called them and he blessed them. We're not told that Abraham was special, that he was particularly godly or obedient. In fact, his father worshipped other gods, so we don't know anything about that. But we are just told that God called Abraham. And the whole mood of Genesis in that first verse in chapter 12 just changes. From all the dim and all the destruction and the chaos of the sin and the disobedience and the rebellion of those first 10 chapters, we read again a word that we haven't read since chapter 1, except for very briefly with Noah. We read that little word, blessing. God blessed and promised to bless Abraham and to bless those who blessed him and to bless him with as a great nation. And those words are just a real refrain, a refreshing refrain, in the midst of all the chaos and all the darkness of the preceding chapters. Do you know, what does bless actually mean? I suspect that, like me, most of us use that word quite frequently, and we know sort of vaguely what it means, but we know that's a good word, and it's used a lot in Scripture, but I think in contemporary speech, it's a word that has perhaps, to some degree, lost a lot of its meaning. We don't really understand always what it means, but I was reading a book this week by Chris Wright, a man from Northern Ireland who's written a brilliant book, if you ever get a chance to get your hands on it, called The Mission of the People of God. And it's a very easy book to read, and it's just a lovely study on all of this, on just who we are in terms of mission. And he takes us back to Genesis 1 and the first times that the word blessing is used. The word blessing is used 3 times in chapter 1. It's used on the 5th day when God blesses the fish and the birds and he tells them to fill the air and to fill the seas. And then it's used on the 6th day when he blesses mankind, people, and he tells them also to fill the earth and subdue it. And then it's used again on the 7th day when he blesses the Sabbath, followed by words of sanctification and rest, which define the Sabbath day. And from this, right, interprets the word as blessing. And I think it's a lovely meaning. I'm just going to read it to you. He says that the word constitutes fruitfulness, abundance, and fullness on the one hand, while enjoying rest within creation in holy and harmonious relationships with our Creator God on the other. So it constitutes fruitfulness, abundance, and fullness on the one hand, and enjoying rest within creation in holy and harmonious relationship with our Creator God on the other. It is a richly life-affirming word, and that is God's desire for each individual in all the nations. So when God wants us to be blessed, and when he wants us to bless the nations or to bless others, that's the picture he has in mind. A picture of fruitfulness and abundance, a picture of health, a picture of rest and harmony with himself and with the whole of creation. That is shalom. That is the richness and the depth of what God desires for all of us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful place to be. I don't know about you, but that's what I would desire for myself and for everyone else that I would be praying for. And that is God's desire for the nations. Wright goes on to illustrate that always when blessing is spoken of in Scripture, it's always set in the context of relationships. It's always in the context of relationship with God, from where all blessings come from, and each other, for whom blessing must flow through and to. Blessing must not stop with me. If God blesses me, I must not just say, oh, it's great, I'm blessed by God, which is what we do with our individualistic lens sometimes. We must remember that we are blessed, as Abraham was blessed, to be a blessing, to bring fruitfulness and fullness and abundance and rest in harmonious relationship with our Creator God. That's what it means to bless. And it's a tall order, but that is God's desire for the nation. And isn't it ironic that the people of Babel, that's exactly what they were trying to do in their pitiful efforts to build a tower, to keep everybody together, to keep harmony, to join forces with whoever they could connect with on a religious sphere, and they were unable to do it. Abraham was unable to do it. And really, until the descendant of Abraham was to come, no one is able to bless to the fullness that God has anticipated until it's through Christ Jesus and the seed of Abraham. And throughout the book of Genesis, if we read it, when the patriarchs are blessed, they are blessed to be a blessing. And sometimes they don't want to be a blessing, and they certainly don't intentionally try to be a blessing, but they almost always are. You think about Jacob when he went to work for Laban. Laban's flocks multiplied and were fertile and grew, and his crops were great. You think of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. What did Potiphar say? He said, I can see that the Lord is with you. And everything in his household ran smoothly to the degree that he handed it all over to Joseph to look after. And so these men were blessings to the people that they were with. And just as we heard this morning, the Israelites as a nation, that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be a blessing to the nations around them. They were supposed to bring that fruitfulness and abundance and life, that rest and that harmonious relationship with their Creator God to those around them. Sadly, they failed abysmally. And I'm not sure if we're always very successful in that either, are we? Sometimes we love to think about being blessed and the blessings that God has given me. But are we a channel? Are we an agent of God's blessing? Because that's why we're blessed. We are always, always blessed to be a blessing. But what about the condition of the blessing? Was it conditional? Well, it's a very complicated question, and I don't pretend to be a theologian to understand it all, but when God called Abraham, he chose Abraham, not because he was good, not because he was deserving, not because he was special or gifted. He just chose Abraham as he chose you and me, because he delights in us. No other reason. But once he was chosen, he must be obedient. And his obedience and his blessing were inextricably bound together. Wright would say that if Abraham had not obeyed and not got up and left Haran and obeyed the Lord, the blessing would have stopped. It would have been a very thin book of Genesis. But he was not called because he was obedient. But once he was obedient, once he was blessed and once he was called, he had to be obedient. There's a couple of verses, if we read through the story of Abraham, and I would encourage you, when you go home tonight, if you have a little bit of time, sit down and read those chapters from chapter 12 through to the rest of Genesis. It'll not take you very long. And it's an amazing story of God's work in the lives of a family of Abraham and his blessing of them. And I believe you would be blessed and enriched if you would do that. But if we read in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Leave your family and I will bless you." Then in chapter 18 and verse 19, when God is standing looking over Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's about to share with Abraham what he's going to do, this is what he says to one of the angels. He says, "I have singled him out," that's Abraham, "I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord and to do what is right and just. Then I will do for him what I have promised." It's very clear. I have singled him out. I have called him so that he will direct his sons and families. How many of us teach our children the way of the Lord? To do what is right and just, and then I will bless him. And then again in chapter 22, verse 15, an angel of the Lord appears to Abraham, and this is after he has been willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar. And he has found the ram instead, and he's relieved, and he is worshiping the Lord, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, and this is what he says. He says, "Because you have obeyed me, and not withheld even your beloved son, I swear by my own self that I will bless you richly. I will multiply your descendants into countless millions, like the stars of the sky and the sand in the seashore. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All because you have obeyed me." So obedience and blessing are inextricably bound together. But if you were to take time tonight and read that story, almost as soon as Abraham is called and he sets out on that journey, he doesn't know where he's going. God has not promised him yet the land. He's just told him to go to the land that he will show him. There's a famine in the land. Crisis begins. Crisis occurs. And year after year, God tests Abraham's obedience and faith. Year after year, there's a crisis. When it was the famine in the land, he sojourned in Egypt and he survived. God had to rescue him, but he survived. And then the next thing, he fell out with Lot and his shepherds, and they had to split up. They had to go their separate ways. And then the kings captured Lot and he had to go after the kings. There just seems to be one thing after another. And for year after year after year, for 62 years, there was no child. Sorry, that's not right. It's not 62 years. But it was a long time. It was 62 years from he left Haran. It was a long time before he had a child. A long time before Isaac was born. And yet God kept saying, "I'll make you a great nation." Well, he was already 75 when he left. And God didn't fulfill that promise very quickly. He had to wait in faith and obedience. When Abraham died, he had not inherited the whole of the land of Canaan. He owned the grave that his wife was buried in. And yet he remained faithful. He remained obedient. And he was blessed. And he was a blessing to the nations. Can you see a pattern there? That when God blesses, he tests the faith and obedience again and again and again. Just like the Israelites, when the Israelites were going through the desert, he tested their faith again and again and again. And time and again, they failed. To be blessed does not necessarily mean that all is going to go well with you. Those people that we mentioned earlier, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob was blessed and Laban was blessed through Jacob's labors. But Laban tricked him out of his wages how many times? And he then tricked him into marrying a woman that he didn't want to marry and to working another 7 years for a woman that he did love. Joseph. Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. But what was Joseph? He was a slave. He'd been sold by his brothers. And then he was unjustly put in prison later. So to be blessed and to bless others does not necessarily mean that things are going to go right and things are going to be well with you. Indeed, it's the very opposite, as God tests our faith and our obedience. And as we are obedient and God blesses us, we continue to be a blessing to others. I don't know about you, but I often think of the story of Joseph. If I had been a slave in Potiphar's house, I'm not sure how cheerfully I would have got up every morning to do my chores. I'm not sure how pleasant I would have been to the other members of staff or to Potiphar. I'm not sure how willingly I would have done the work that I would have been asked to do. But we never hear any griping from Joseph. And because of his faith and obedience, Potiphar was blessed. The other members in the household were blessed in that circumstance and in that situation. Abraham wandered all his life, and he didn't really see the fulfillment of his promise. As I say, when he died, he owned only the cave that his wife was buried in. There's no evidence that he got to see his grandchildren, to know that he would become a great nation, certainly the grandchildren of Isaac. But he was faithful, and God used him to be a blessing to the nations. Because Paul tells us in Galatians that if we have faith, we are the descendants of Abraham. And while Abraham's physical descendants, the Israelites, were supposed to live that idyllic and that model life in reflection of their Creator God, and they failed abysmally, we are called to come into that family, to come into the descendants of Abraham as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, to be a blessing to the nations. And you and I are called to be a blessing to the nations. So what does that mean for you and me today in the situations that we find ourselves? Well, your calling and your blessing is always in the context where you live. It's always in the bigger picture of what God is doing among the nations. And I think God is doing an amazing thing among the nations. The migrations of people at this moment in time are greater than ever before. People are being brought to our shores whom you and I would never ordinarily meet or encounter. People are moving all around the world. There are more refugees today than ever. And there are people, and I know there's a Filipino community here in this town. There are Polish and Lithuanian workers in this town. The nations are here. And your calling and your blessing is in that context because God is concerned for the nations. And who knows, when you share the gospel with a Filipino fisherman, or you share the good news of Jesus Christ with a Polish worker in the factory, when they return to wherever they return to, or who knows where they'll move on to next, they will take that gospel with them. And in that way, you're being a blessing to the nations. And always remember that your calling and your blessing is not just for you here in Kilkeel. It's for you in the picture, the bigger picture of what God is doing in the nations. But perhaps you are in a position to go somewhere and to do something in another country, somewhere where the gospel has not yet been heard, or where they need someone with your particular gifts and talents, and where you could live in that blessed relationship with God and be a blessing to those around you. There are still many opportunities, and age is not really a barrier depending on where you're going and what you're going to do. But think about it. Has God asked you to do something more? But he certainly has asked you to be a blessing to those around you, no matter where you are. You were called not because you were obedient, but you must be obedient because you were called. You were called not because you were obedient, but you must be obedient because you were called. Your faith will be tested. And as long as you live in this broken world, there will be opposition and there will be trials. And there will be testings of your faith, sometimes very severe. But you will always be blessed by the Lord. You have salvation. You have forgiveness of sins. You have that peace with God. You have that blessing, even in those difficult places. Are you unemployed? Are you living with chronic illness? Is there family breakdown in your home? Are there things that are really, really difficult to live in? How you live and how you respond to those circumstances that God has placed you in will be a witness to everyone around you. Just remember Joseph in that situation. He was a blessing to everyone around him. And yet his own personal circumstances were nothing short of horrendous. The injustice of it all. But he was a blessing to others because he was blessed. You have been individually, personally called, just as Abraham was, but you are part of a community of faith. There are no lone rangers in the Christian faith. We love to read Ephesians, like I said at the beginning. I love to read that first chapter of Ephesians. It's a pillar of my faith, of my confidence, that I was chosen before the foundation of the earth. God has forgiven me. He has anointed me by his Holy Spirit. He has works chosen for me to do. But that's not really what it says. That's me reading with my individualistic lens on again. Because what it talks about there is that we have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. We have been called. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Our sins have been forgiven. We have good works that we can do. And God is wanting to point to us as a community of faith to be a witness to his great grace. Read Ephesians again. That first chapter is magnificent in what it tells us about salvation. It's just heartwarming stuff. Read the next five chapters of Ephesians, and it tells us what the nitty-gritty is of daily life, of getting on with other believers. And that's never easy. But God calls us to communities of faith. And that's where the rubber hits the road for us as individuals. We like to just do it our own thing, our own way. But there's a key verse in there at the end of chapter 3. Submit to one another for the love of Christ. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to set aside our cultural right to be an individual and do what I want to do, to submit to that person whom we think they don't know what they're doing? And they always get it wrong, and they're so slow. Are we willing to submit to one another and become a community of faith that really reflects this God in whose image we are created in, the triune God, the God where each one individually maintains and retains his identity and his role, but who serves the others constantly, continually, for the glory of God. That's the people that we are called to be. We are called and we are blessed to be a blessing, individually and corporately. Let's live up to that blessing. Let's live up to that name and become a blessing to this town. What are your relationships like within this church? I don't know you. You know yourselves. Are there power struggles? Is there envy and strife and backbiting? What about your relationship with the other believers in the town? Do we let our denominational differences have a major role in how we deal with other people? Or are we known as the believers who reach out to the aliens, the strangers, the widows, the orphans, the poor, those in our community that are marginalized? Those are the identity marks of the Christian community. Loving each other and loving those around them. You're blessed to be a blessing. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ just before he went to the cross from John chapter 17. And he's praying for us. Isn't that amazing? He was praying for us and he continues to intercede for us. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." And was his disciples and those who would believe in him through them, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know. Then the world will know when there is complete unity. The world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory and the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them." Just as we close, just bow your heads for a moment and think of that picture in Revelation chapter 7, when all the people from every nation, every tribe and every people and every tongue are worshiping the Lamb together. That's where we're heading for. That's the end goal. That's why we're blessed, to be a blessing to the nations, that on that great day, everyone will be there. It's not God's desire that any should perish. And we are blessed to be a blessing, as Abraham was, in order that on that day, we will join that throne. We will join that throng with people from every tribe and nation worshiping the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you that you have called us and we are abundantly blessed. We thank you that you are faithful to us, that you have equipped us with every good thing for service for you. We thank you that you are patient with us and faithful to us, that a covenant commitment means that you will not let us go, but that you will complete the work within us that you have begun. Father, we just pray that we will be a blessing to all that we encounter day and daily, regardless of who they are, where they're from, or what our circumstances are, but that we will carry that blessing, that abundance, that fruitfulness, that fullness, that life-affirming richness that you have given to us, and that we will see and encourage all those around us to come into that harmonious rest in that relationship with you, that all this world might come to glorify you, that when you come again, there may be millions unnumbered bowing and worshipping the Lamb before the throne. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.